If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. We're continuing in our series through the book of Ephesians, and we're coming to the end of chapter 1. Tonight we're looking at Paul's thanksgiving and his prayer for the church in Ephesus. Now, as a group, we're studying through the letter of Ephesians because Paul shows us in this letter both the love and the unity of the church in Christ and how a solid gospel foundation is the bedrock for Christian community, right? And so our goal during this time, why we're going through the book of Ephesians, is to see that our common foundation in Christ, in the gospel, needs to be a catalyst for godly love and unity. And so Praxis, as a group, we're trying to build this theological foundation that will be accessible and will guide us for life and faith. And so that's what we're doing. That's why we're looking at the book of Ephesians. Now, just to remind us where we are, the Apostle Paul, he is sitting in prison. He pens this letter to the church at Ephesus, a church that he loves and he cares deeply for. He's spent almost 3 years with this church, raising up leaders, elders in the church, and Paul has been praying for them that they might be on a firm foundation. He's taught them the word of God, and in the past few weeks, we've seen that Paul is just giving absolute glory and praise to God, not for the people necessarily, although he's thankful for them, but he praises God for salvation. He says, bless God, praise God, for how he's established the world, how he's predestined all of us to be saved by Jesus Christ, to be adopted into God's family, and to be sealed by the Holy Spirit. And so we've just finished verses 3 to 14. We've seen how Paul has pulled back the curtain, and he's shown us the details of how you and I came to be saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ, how our salvation was accomplished by the selection of God the Father in verses 3 to 6, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ the Son in verses 7 to 12, and it was sealed by the Holy Spirit in verses 13 to 14. And so Paul is saying in this letter, praise God for salvation, give him thanks because he planned to save you and me before the foundation of the world, that we would come to know the gospel and that our God is worthy of worship. And that's just the first 14 verses of this letter. And so I hope that this letter has been a blessing to you and has caused you to worship our God more thus far. Well, tonight we're jumping into another super long run-on sentence, okay? Paul would probably fail English if he took it in our time. But we're going to be camping out in verses 15 to 20, although the run-on sentence goes from 15 to 23. So let's take a look at the text. I'll read the text, we'll pray together, and we'll jump into the message. Paul continues in verse 15 of Ephesians chapter 1. He says this, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. We thank you for the fact that we can come as brothers and sisters to worship you and to examine your word, to see how it is an encouragement to our hearts. But Father, we thank you for Christ tonight. We thank you that in your ultimate wisdom, you sent your Son to die for us. And tonight, Lord, as we look at your word, help us to see how believing in Christ, how being close to you changes the way we live. So Father, we thank you for this night. We thank you for your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, there's an old story of a person who dies, unfortunately, and arrives at the pearly gates of heaven. And this man goes up to the Apostle Peter, and he asks him to introduce him to the greatest general in the world. And so Peter, he looks around, and he points at someone and says, "There, that guy right there, he is the greatest general in the world." And so this new guy in heaven, he's looking around, looks at the guy, and he's shocked, right? He is shocked to his core, and he shouts, "No way. There's no way that that guy is the greatest general in the world. In fact, I knew him on earth, and he's just a cobbler." And Peter turns around and responds, "I know. But if he had been a general, he would have been the greatest in all the world." Now, even though this is a cute story, it's a fake one at that, okay, that's not biblical, it strikes a chord with us, right? It strikes a chord in our hearts because none of us want to be that cobbler who makes it to heaven only to realize that he should have been a general, right? People are always looking for ways to discover our greatest potential. That's why we have all these thousands of self-help books, blogs, life coaches that promise to help you become the best version of you. You see, we're often driven by this fear of regret and wanting to make the right decisions in this life, but we run the risk of one day showing up in heaven like that new guy and only asking about things that happened on earth. Not even seeing the glory of heaven in front of you, right? It's like the student who enters college, but they're stuck in their high school reputation, not seeing all that's ahead of him. We run the risk of thinking that this life and this world is all we have. But when you take a step back and you see the big picture, when you've been shown what's ahead of you, your eyes widen and your life takes a different shape, right? If I came and told you that your parents had a savings account full of millions and millions of dollars just waiting for you, your life and the shape of your life would be completely different. You wouldn't sacrifice your life on the altar of work. You wouldn't idolize your studies and be so stressed out about that next job interview. You would have full confidence because you know about your inheritance that's waiting for you. In the big picture, you know what's going to happen, not only that you will survive, but actually that you'll thrive. And this is what Paul prays for the church at Ephesus. In this passage, this is what Paul is saying, that he's praying that God would allow them to know the hope that we have in him intimately in a way that changes their worldview, changes the way that they live their lives, that as their eyes are open to the knowledge of God, this perspective of this life would be changed as well, that as they know God, it would change their hope. The inheritance we have in God changes the way we live. And that's our key idea tonight, is that knowing God in all these ways, knowing our inheritance, knowing our hope, knowing God intimately gives us a right perspective, and it leads to a changed life. Well, we're nearing the end of chapter 1 in Ephesians, and up to this point, we've talked about Paul. He's greeted the church at Ephesus in verses 1 to 2. He's praised and worshiped God for the great gift of salvation in verses 3 to 14. And now he launches into this thanksgiving because of what he's heard about their faith in Jesus Christ and their love for the saints in verses 15 to 23. And so everything in verses 3 to 14 are attributed to God, which is why in verse 15, Paul says in the original Greek, "I also." He throws his hat into the ring and saying, in addition to praising God for salvation, I'm praising God for you. And he gives the church insight into his prayer for them. He says, because of your faith and your love, in verse 16, he says, "I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." And this is what he prays for them in verse 17. Take a look at that. "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened that you may know." In other words, Paul's prayer, his request to God, is that God would reveal himself to us that we might know him. Now, what do you do when you want to know something? Some of you guys might be doing it right now, right? You Google it. You ask Siri. You ask Google Assistant. Right, you see, we're so accustomed to finding knowledge outside of ourselves, searching for it on our own, and this is oftentimes how we treat God. Right, when we want to work on a part of our spiritual life, when we think we need to change our habits, we often ask people for a Christian living book that addresses our prayer life or a spiritual discipline. We search for a blog post or sermons that address these specific issues in our lives, and that's not a bad thing. But Paul does something distinctly different when it comes to finding knowledge. Paul turns to God, and he prays that God would impart this knowledge to the church. Paul's praying that God would give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation. He prays that we would deeply know God in a way that transforms our lives. The fact that Paul is praying for this is a reminder that we desperately need God to give us wisdom. Right? He's not telling us to study more and to figure it out. No, he's talking about a wisdom and a revelation that comes only from the Holy Spirit, that doesn't come from our work or our efforts or our Googling skills, but it comes from God himself. Because we often forget that there's a blinding effect to sin in our lives. Right? But the Holy Spirit not only seals believers when we put our faith in Christ, as Rob talked about last week, but Paul says it through the Holy Spirit, we continue to grow in spiritual wisdom and spiritual revelation. Now, what do those things mean? Now, wisdom here means full knowledge, a thorough understanding of something. Right? While revelation, on the other hand, means to unveil something that had previously been hidden. So the hope that Paul has is that the church would know things that they already know more deeply, on one hand, and on the other hand, that they would learn new things about God. Know things that they know more deeply and learn new things. Just as a newborn doesn't see clearly when they're born, their muscles haven't developed yet, so it is with us. When we're born again in Christ, our spiritual muscles need to develop over time. And so I think this speaks to both the new Christian and those who have been in the church for a long time, that we are constantly discovering new things about God in his word, and at the same time, we are deepening our understanding of knowledge that we've had before, all by the power of God. And he doesn't stop there. He goes and he layers something on top of this. In verse 18, he says, having the eyes of our hearts enlightened, that you may know. And now the heart in the Bible is your entire inner person. It is your thoughts. It is your feelings, your will, your decision-making capabilities. And the eyes are the window into that heart. And so Paul wants us to be transformed from the inside out in a way that God affects our whole lives, that knowing God would strike at our hearts and change the very core of who we are. Right? There's a difference between knowing about someone or something and actually knowing them. Right? It involves more than just knowing facts about a person. I know about Kobe Bryant, my favorite basketball player. Okay, I can tell you his draft position, 13th in 1996. I can tell you how many kids he has, too. I can tell you where his wife went to high school, Marina High School. I can tell you how they met, right? They met on the set of a music video. But I don't know Kobe, right? I don't know him personally. I don't know what he's like in person. I've never met him. I don't talk to him. I don't spend time with him. I know about him. I don't know him. You see, Paul's prayer isn't that we would just know about God. Is that we would know God. Now, this isn't to say that we shouldn't know about God. We should, but it doesn't stop there. Knowing about God should lead us to know God. Our knowledge about God is a springboard to greater trust and faith and relationship with God. Our information about God leads to experience with God. So Paul is praying that we would know God in a way that we grow deeper in what we know and we grow in new knowledge of him. Brothers and sisters, are you growing deeper in what you know about God? Are you learning new things from God's word about him? And I love this passage because Paul doesn't stop there, but he gives us a glimpse into what that looks like, what it looks like to know God, to have a biblical perspective of life because you know God. And so in this passage, we're going to see three right perspectives believers have when we grow in our relationship with God. And the first perspective is this: we have a right perspective of eternal hope. A right perspective of eternal hope. Now, hope is a dangerous thing. And I think we can all relate to that. I've been called an overly optimistic sports fan on many occasions, okay? Because I'm the one who's always cheering for my team. No matter what is going on, I'm trying to convince people that there is still a chance, right? If my team is down by 10 with 30 seconds left, okay, statistically speaking, there's still a chance, right? There is always a chance until the last buzzer sounds. And so I stick with my team, right? Through every losing season, even if we're the worst team, every start of the season, I think that our team can be in the playoffs. We're going to make it to the playoffs. So I'm overly optimistic as a sports fan. I always have hope. But by putting my hope in so many teams, I'm also setting myself for grave disappointment. You see, because disappointment always begins with hope. And if we're honest with ourselves, we've all experienced this, whether it's a sports team that let you down or maybe a vision of your life that didn't pan out the way that you hoped. Maybe it was a relationship or a job or what you imagined your life to be like at this point, right? I'm going to go to med school. I'm going to graduate. I'm going to cure cancer by the time I'm 26. And that hope was dashed. You see, hope has this basic idea of expectation. It has this sense of confidence in some vision or some person. But when our hope doesn't come to fruition, disappointment sets in. And disappointment makes you hesitant even to hope again. It might lead you to feel lonely or frustrated. It might even cause you to doubt your faith. It might cause you to question God's character, his love for you, his sovereignty over your life. The Ephesian church wasn't that different. In Greek culture, Greeks treated hope as an escape from their present troubles. They thought that hope was like a daydream that can occupy their minds and help them forget about the troubles and uncertainty that they were facing. But while the Bible talks extensively about hope, it doesn't talk about hope as a random, arbitrary hope that takes your mind off of things. It's not a possibility, something that you wish will happen or will not happen. It's not, I hope there's no traffic on the way home. I hope it doesn't rain today. I hope Brian doesn't mention specialty coffee in our message tonight, right? Biblical hope isn't about a possibility, but it's about certainty. In verse 18, Paul prays that we would know God intimately and that would renew the object of our hope. He writes in verse 18 that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. He says the hope. It's not arbitrary and vague. It is clear and direct. It is a singular hope, a certainty that is talked about all through the New Testament. Biblical hope is not wishful thinking. It's when you're having a painful, frustrating, difficult night, but you know with certainty that the sun is going to rise again in the morning. And that's certain. For the Christian, our hope is in the calling of God, right? That's what the Bible says. He says, the hope to which he has called you. And this calling refers to God saving the church. How God has chosen, he has predestined, he has saved, he has forgiven, he has redeemed, adopted, and blessed the church. These are certainties that God has already accomplished and will accomplish in our future. Our hope rests in these promises. In the Old Testament, the hope of the righteous is directed toward the eternal God who protects and ultimately delivers them, if not in this moment, certainly in the future. And then in the New Testament, hope has this expectation and a trust in God. It calls for patience in the Lord's timing for his plan, because you see, the ultimate hope for believers is that we will be with our Lord. Hope for us is not in the world's wishful thinking that our situation will get better, but is it in the absolute certainty that God will make true what he has promised to us? Romans 8, verse 20 to 25. Listen carefully to this. Paul says in Romans 8, 20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. So he's saying, look, all of creation, us ourselves, we are plagued by this sin that has overcome this, and we are waiting for adoption. We are waiting for redemption in Christ that God has promised to us. Verse 24, but in this hope we were saved. Now, hope is not that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So right here, this passage rejects agnosticism, right? Which says that the only thing that we can know about God is things that we can touch and taste and see. But this passage is talking about a certain hope that we can't see. And this means that our hope as believers, the hope of all creation groaning together, is in the Lord and the certainty of eternal life with God in heaven. The Bible says that when we die, we will meet God. As Christians, we believe that not only have we been called by God into a right relationship with him through the gospel, but that after we die, we receive glorified, sinless bodies and live for eternity with our God, where there is no suffering, no oppression, no injustice, no sin. That is our future. And yet, we don't often think about what we've been called to, do we? We don't often think about being with our Lord forever. Maybe for some of us, we just think about the next day. We don't even know. We've wiped today from our minds, and we're just thinking about tomorrow. We don't often think about heaven. We don't often think about our eternal hope in salvation, because we've bought into this YOLO theology, where we live as if you only live once and there is no life beyond this one. There's nothing except the now, so I better make the most of it. And when it doesn't go my way, I get frustrated with God because I don't want to miss out on my life. We put our hope in this job or in this possession or in this accomplishment because we've forgotten the promised hope, and we think that today is all there is for us, and our forgotten hope affects the way that we live. Guys, we've forgotten the eternal promises of God, the hope that we were called to. We've been called to an eternal hope. Russell Moore writes in this article titled, "You Only Live Forever." He says this, "I often cringe when I hear Christians talk about the list of things they want to do before they die. I really want to go skydiving at least once before I die, or I want to just one time climb Mount Kilimanjaro before I'm too old to do it, or I want to see the pyramids before I'm gone." Now, there's nothing wrong, of course, with wanting to do these things, but often the hidden subtext is you only live once. The assumption behind this is deeply un-Christian. The idea that our span of life is merely the next 10 or 20 or 100 years, if we assume that what's waiting for us beyond the grave is a postulate rather than the mission and adventure, we will cling tenaciously to this status quo, or at least the parts of it we like. We will want to, just like the pagans, want to eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we shall die. But in the kingdom of God, Jesus shows us the goal of our future, of our lives individually and congregationally, and of the galaxies and solar systems around us. Finding ourselves in his inheritance frees us from the clamoring and fighting for our own glory and relevance. Brothers and sisters, if we don't live with an eternal hope, then it affects our relationships and whether we love people sacrificially. It affects our work, the way we look at the world. If we forget the hope we have in Christ and the joy and the security that comes with it, then the only thing that is certain is that you will be disappointed by this world. But when we have hope in Christ and in God's promise of salvation, we will realize that our life here is just a speck on the timeline of eternity. And in eternity past, how God has planned for Jesus Christ to be born, to live the perfect life and go to the cross and pay the full price for our sins and to be raised from the dead to conquer death on our behalf, so that rather than hope in a possibility, our hope as Christians is in a promise. The promise of God for all believers. So, brothers and sisters, where is your hope placed today? What is it that you look forward to or are desiring that you think will make you happy now and in the future? Have the blessings of knowing Jesus Christ become personal for you? Are you living for this life or for the next? because the Lord has given us an eternal hope that cannot be taken away. It is certain and it will never fail. So we have a right perspective of our eternal hope. Secondly, we have a right perspective of God's love, of God's love. If I may, for all you engineers, put on a sciencey hat. Okay, I read an article and it says this: in the summer of 1961, the upper stage of the rocket carrying the Transit 4A satellite, I don't know what that means, I'm just assuming it's like a rocket, blew up about 2 hours after launch. It was the first known human-made object to unintentionally explode in space, and it created hundreds of fragments of useless space junk. I understand that. So some of the pieces were pulled back into the atmosphere, they burned up, and around 200 of those fragments are still up in space orbiting the Earth today. Pretty cool. And over time, this article says, space debris has been piling up exponentially, and it's increasing the probability of space junk becoming hazardous to spacecrafts. But since no one actually owns space except God, right, no country feels completely responsible for cleaning up space. And so in recent years, engineers all over the world are looking into ways to remove space junk. It sparked this crazy debate over whether we should destroy space junk or we should simply bring it back to Earth, right? Because there's an archaeologist named Alice Gorman, known as Dr. Space Junk, who wants to save the junk because she believes that there's real cultural and historical value to that junk. I just think there's a lot of taxpayer dollars in that junk, but who knows? Right, so it all goes back to the saying, one man's junk is another man's treasure, even if it's space junk. And it goes to show that people, we place different values on the same object. We often make very different value judgment about things, about ourselves even. And I think to an extent, we've underestimated the value that God has placed on us. Because we're afraid of maybe sometimes making the gospel only about us. But God's love for us is still about God. But we're the recipient. We are the object of his love. And in verse 18, Paul turns our attention to God's unique love for us. Verse 18, Paul continues. He shows what he hopes we would know and find certainty in. And he says, look, I'm praying that you would know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Now, this verse, this passage might seem a little strange because if we look at it closely, Paul is talking about his or God's glorious inheritance in the saints. So he's saying this is what God gets out of it, what's valuable to him, not to us, but God considers the saints, that means all of us who are believers, to be his inheritance, his treasure. He treasures his church, and God loves his people. God loves you. He values you, and it's because of Christ's sacrifice on the cross that we have this renewed understanding. We can understand the value that we have before God. As an earthly king treasures silver and gold, God values his people as his wealth and his honor. And yet, we often take God's love for granted. Right? It's not surprising. When I tell you God loves you, no one's shocked. No one's looking at me like this is something new or moving. No one's moved by it anymore. It's almost expected. We might think, well, yeah, why wouldn't God love me? Right? The Bible says that God is love, right? So he has to love me. D.A. Carson has a book called The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God, and he writes this. He says, in generations when almost everyone believed in the justice of God, people sometimes found it difficult to believe in the love of God. And so the preaching of the love of God came as wonderful good news. But nowadays, if you tell people that God loves them, they are unlikely to be surprised. Of course God loves me. He's like that, isn't he? Besides, why shouldn't he love me? I'm kind of cute and at least as nice as the next person. I'm okay, you're okay, and God loves you and God loves me. We aren't surprised that God loves us. We're a people who are more likely to think that we deserve God's love because we've earned it. And so we'd rather call God our friend and Jesus my homeboy more than God as my creator and Jesus as my savior. But part of the reason why we've taken for granted the love of God is because we've forgotten the severity of the cost. the cost shows us the immense love that God has for us. I often tell people that I know Kristen loves me because even though she hates coffee, she'll still come to coffee shops with me, right? She lets me buy coffee stuff. She lets me buy coffee beans that even though she doesn't benefit from my coffee knowledge, she loves me enough to let me enjoy it. Well, how do you measure if someone loves you? What do you look at? What is it that you can point to and be like, this person loves me because he or she does this? Is it because they spend time with you? Is it because they buy gifts for you or they sacrifice their schedule for you? We all have a way of looking at and measuring how much someone loves us and cares about us, but God's love for us goes beyond these small acts of love and is displayed through the gospel. God's immense love for us is displayed in the gospel because we didn't deserve any of his love. We don't have to look any further than Ephesians 2 to see that we were like what we were like and what the cost was for God to purchase us. Ephesians 2:1 shows that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, that we followed the course of this world. We lived in rebellion to God. But look at verse 4 of chapter 2. He says, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." You see, the price of our redemption was the cost of his own son. I don't have any children, but if the Lord one day blesses me with children, I don't know about you, but I don't know if I could sacrifice my own flesh and blood, even for someone that I like, much less rebels, much less people that hate me. But God gave up his own son for us while we were still sinners. Can you fathom the degree of love that God has for you and for me to bring him to sacrifice his own beloved son to die for people who rebelled against him? Think about that. How much does God have to love us to sacrifice his son? Until we understand the great cost of our salvation, we will not be able to fully comprehend God's love for us. We often look for love in so many different places. We seek security and comfort, oftentimes just to know that someone cares about us. But our God not only cares about us, he has shown us how much he loves us through the greatest act of love in all of human history, the sacrifice of his own son on the cross. And when we come to understand that our value is not determined by our job or by your personality or by your reputation, but my value is determined by the high price that God paid for me, I can find my security and my joy knowing that my God loves me and values me. It's not this lovey-dovey feeling that makes my heart warm throughout the day, but it's much deeper than that. It's when I know that I've messed up this week. I haven't been a good husband. I haven't been a good friend, a great Christian, that God is not done with me. He's not throwing in the towel. He's not throwing up his hands, giving up on me. No, but his love is greater than all of my failures. God's opinion is the only opinion that matters, and the cross is a reminder that God is for you. He is looking forward to the day that you'll be with him in heaven. And he's calling us not to find our approval from friends and family, but he wants us to be secure in his love for us. So brothers and sisters, don't lose your amazement of God's love for us. He treats us as a rich inheritance. Are you amazed by God's love in your life? Are you thinking about how much God loves you to sacrifice his son for you? And if not, where are you looking for love? Brothers and sisters, you are a rich inheritance for God, and he loves you deeply. Finally, a right perspective of God's power. A right perspective of God's power. Most of us live close to the beach, and we've gone to the beach, hopefully. But have you ever seen how strong that water is? Right, I was in middle school and high school, and we would go surfing before or after school with some buddies. And I remember going as a student before an El Nino season. Okay, so that's not a smart decision to begin with. And I was just a student. So, you know, you watch these surfing videos and people make it look so easy, right? It's just like, turn on the video and they're in the barrel. They're just cruising, having fun. They're doing all these tricks. And so I'm this young, impressionable young man. And so I get up super early one morning and it's this gloomy morning before El Nino hits. I'm in my wetsuit with my board and I'm seeing these massive waves coming in. And my thought is, that looks awesome. It's going to be fun. So my friends and I were paddling out. And I'm ducking under waves, I'm paddling. And I start to get a little tired because I've been paddling so long. And it hits me that, you know, these waves are a lot stronger than I thought they were going to be because I've been paddling for a while just to get out. And right as that happens, this wave just comes in and nails me. Okay, so I'm underwater, I'm trying to find my board, my leash is on, I'm trying to swim to the surface as fast as I can. And so I'm swimming, panicking a little bit, get to the surface, and this other wave just nails me, right? And so I'm underwater, just drowning, right? And this is this horrible experience. I get flipped and turned by the current, and I wasn't even able to paddle out that morning, okay? And I have this memory, this lasting memory in my mind of what it felt like to be underwater, not knowing where I'm going, and paddling, swimming in a direction, hopefully up, right? That morning, I gravely underestimated those waves. Right? I didn't know what I was getting myself into, and thankfully, I made it back to shore. But when I look at the ocean now, right, there's this respect, right? There's this understanding that there's no way I'm going to underestimate the power of those waves because I know what it feels like to be pummeled by the power behind those waves. In many ways, we underestimate the power of God. Right? We look at God, we sing worship songs to him, and then we go back in our day and we go through our day and not think about him anymore, and we underestimate the power of God. And you see, the Ephesians, they underestimated the power of God. Remember, they were the magic capital of the Roman Empire. They were in a city where the dark arts and magic flourished. And that's why in verses 20 to 23, Paul laces his language with words that rival the power of magic that the Ephesians believed in. Because Paul doesn't want us to forget that and underestimate the power of God. He's trying to tell them, look, that power is nothing compared to God. Look at verse 19 to 20. Paul talks about something crazy. He's praying that we would know the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. Now, this word that Paul uses here for power is dunamis, which is the word from which we get the word dynamite. It describes God's power that assures us the realization of our eternal hope. And he's using very strong language, right? God's power, he describes as immeasurable. It is great. It is a great might. And Paul's particularly displaying God's power through two ways in verse 20. First, through the resurrection power of Jesus Christ from the dead. And secondly, through the exalted power of seating Christ at the right hand of God. First, Paul says, look, God is great. He has this immense power, so much that he raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, I don't know about you, but when I share the gospel, I often forget to mention the resurrection, right? You know, I'll talk about sin and how sin creates this chasm between us and God and how God sent Jesus Christ into the world. He lived the perfect life, went to the cross to die, and he loves us. So just put your faith in Jesus. But for some reason, Christ's resurrection gets no airtime when I share the gospel. I have to consciously make a note to talk about Christ's resurrection when I share the gospel. That Jesus Christ was nailed to the cross. He breathed his last breath. He was buried in a tomb, and 3 days later, he rose from the dead, conquering sin and death. And part of me, if I'm honest with myself, I don't want to mention the resurrection because it sounds so crazy that Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead. Have you ever tried to tell a non-believing friend about resurrection? It's kind of crazy, right? Especially with shows like Walking Dead and all this talk about zombie apocalypses. It's easy to imagine the kind of weird stuff that'll come up when we talk about resurrection. But Paul is using the resurrection not as an example of something weird, but he's using it as an example of God's power and his might. He's saying it's not weird, it's crazy, it's a fact, it happened, and it should strike fear into us, and we should respect that, we should revere that, we should worship God, because God is showing us through the resurrection that he's powerful. I mean, think about it. In the resurrection, God's power is beyond anything that can be defined by our laws of science or our understanding of the world. To bring a guy who was dead 3 days, his heart not beating, back to life is impossible. But our God's power did that. That's a sign of his power in our world. And this is the same power that has brought us new life. Not only is the resurrection a promise of new life for Christians after we die, but it is also a promise of new life that we have right now. That our dead hearts and our rebellious lives have been resurrected by God's power so we can live in a right relationship with him. We are a new creation in Christ. We have new hearts and the power to be different. Brothers and sisters, that means that in God's immense power, he has given you the power to lift you out of your sin. We lean on God's power to lift us out of our sins. Now, I don't know what sin habits you bring into this place tonight. Maybe it's a recent struggle with gossiping or complaining. Maybe it's a lifelong struggle with pride or anger or addiction, whatever it might be. Know that God hates sin. I think a lot of times, especially in our small groups, we can kind of justify the sin that we go through, whether it's doubting God's sovereignty or it's the sin of lust, things that a lot of us struggle with. We can kind of justify our sin, but know that God hates sin. God can't stand sin, and we cannot make light of sin, but by his strength, we have the power to overcome that sin. That we shouldn't give up trying to overcome that sin because God has given us the power to do that. And Paul is praying that we would fully grasp and take hold of that power that is available in the gospel. God's power through the resurrection also reminds us that God has given you a new heart that can seek to glorify him. As before, we weren't able to glorify God because we were rebels against him. But now that we have a new heart, we are new creations in him. His power has given us the ability to glorify him. We have a testimony that we can share with others about the power of the gospel to transform us and therefore our non-believing friends and coworkers. Right, as Christians, we can look at the gospel and how it has transformed our lives and be motivated that God's power can transform others just the same. Now think about a person in your life who is hostile to the gospel. Maybe you've had a discussion with them and they can't stand hearing about your faith. They can't stand hearing about the gospel. Maybe it's a family member, a friend, a coworker, someone that you can't ever imagine becoming a Christian. Do you know that God's power can transform them? That the same God who would raise a dead man from the grave and change the rebellious heart of our own is the same God that loves that non-believing friend. Do you believe in God's power to transform? If he has raised the dead, can he not also transform the hardest heart? So the resurrection is this display of God's power, and God's power encourages us to share the gospel even with the most difficult people. Do you see how understanding God's power helps us? Paul then goes on to display God's power through the exalted power that raised Jesus and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. And so Jesus Christ is seated in the presence of God the Father and is ruling over the universe. He has been exalted. He is upholding the universe according to Hebrews 1. And this is something that we'll talk more about in the next message because there's so much to be unpacked here in verses 20 to 23. But God's power is displayed in Jesus Christ and his power and authority. Just to close, I think there's so much to this passage, but this passage of Scripture reminds us and encourages us to know the eternal hope that we have in God, the riches and the power that we have in Christ and in the gospel. Right? Paul, in this passage, he's showing us spiritual wisdom and revelation. He's showing us the hope and power that extends beyond our physical life, but that there's a God of grace that loves us and a God of power who can raise the dead and defeat our sin. That this life, brothers and sisters, is not it. There is an eternal perspective. And as Russ Moore puts it, our life now is an internship for eternity. And so, brothers and sisters, my hope is that we would pray for wisdom, we would pray for knowledge, and that we would grow in knowing our great God. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word tonight. Lord, you are so good to us. And Father, I pray that you would help us to think about those things beyond this life, beyond what we see and experience right now, that we would think upon heaven and eternity with you, the promises that you've made on our behalf. So Father, use us, help us to be thinking with an eternal perspective, with a biblical and right perspective of our lives now. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.